there has been an event of history that has baffled me for years. I've never been quite able to understand why people did the things they did. That is, until this week, I finally understood as I sat down to prepare this message and opened up the Word of God and began studying. The incident is this. How could the majority of the people that were on the sides of the roads on the day that we call Palm Sunday, as they were shouting praises to the Lord Jesus as he was entering into Jerusalem in what we call his triumphal entry, could only a few days later turn around and shout, "Crucify him"? That has baffled me. That just doesn't seem possible. Now, the problem may not necessarily baffle you. It may not be a problem that holds great interest to you. But I wanted to declare to you this morning that the answer to the problem should. The answer to the problem is of great significance to each and every single one of us. If you will turn in your Bibles, please, the answer is found in Matthew chapter 21 in verses 8 through 11. Just four verses of Scripture that I think speak volumes. And if you will read along with me, Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 8, "And a very great multitude." I'm going to stop there for just a second. The two words "very great" are the translation of one Greek word. It is the superlative form of the Greek word polis, which means much or many. Now, you know, in English you have good, better, and best. That type of thing. The superlative would be the best. How do you get a superlative in the English of much or many? There is no such word that exists. And consequently, when they came to it, they couldn't come to a single word. They put down "a very great." My own puny mind, as I was translating this to myself, I came up with the word "gigunda." It has the idea of just a massive amount of people. So if you will, allow me. "And a gigunda multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved." An interesting word. It literally means to tremble from an earthquake. You understand what's going on in the world in the last couple of weeks over in Japan and other places. There have been a number of earthquakes and things start shaking. That's the idea of the word here. I don't think it was necessarily to be understood literally, but figuratively. I mean, the city was just shaking with the question of who is, and that's the question here, and the whole city was moved saying, "Who is this?" Again, my not puny mind, but perverted mind or some other adjective along those lines, demented mind or something, translates it this way: who does this guy think he is? I really think that's the force of the question that's being asked here. Not so much what's his name or that type of thing, but who does he think he is the question that they were asking. "And the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee.'" Now, in order to answer the problem of how could these people on one day say, "This is Jesus, the prophet," and "Hosanna to the Son of David," and sing his praises, turn around a few days later and say, "Crucify him," it's necessary to do two things. First of all, ask the question, why were there multitudes there? When you figure that out, you're going to have some insight as to who these people were. And then the second question, what did they believe about Jesus? When you get the answer to that question, everything comes into focus. So let's ask and answer those two questions. Number one, why were the multitudes there? three things are part of the answer. First of all, they had a captivating interest in the ministry of Jesus. Everywhere that Jesus went, Jesus drew crowds. He was like a magnet to steal. Part of it was the miracles that he performed. And certainly, if Jesus is going to do something of a miraculous nature, there's going to be an attraction to him. Part of it was the uniqueness of his teaching. People had said, we've never heard anyone teach like him before. Part of it was what they could get from him. Over in John chapter 6, there's an interesting story about the feeding of the 5,000, and in the evening they came to take Jesus by force and to make him their king. And he would have no parts of it. He constrained the disciples, according to Matthew 14, a parallel passage, to get into the boat and to go into the other side of the lake while he went up into the mountain alone to pray. And in the middle of the night, he goes walking out onto the water. You know the story probably pretty well. They think that they see a ghost, and Peter tries to get out of the boat and walk, and he gets back in the boat with Peter, and they get to the other side. But John tells us in the morning, the people were looking around for where Jesus was, and they couldn't find him. And finally, they recognized that he wasn't there anymore. He had gone to the other side, so they quick got in their boats or whatever, and they got to where Jesus was. And Jesus said that they followed him not because of his teaching, not because of the miracles, but to put it quite bluntly, they got a free lunch out of him. And that was their only purpose for following him. They could get something out of him. And possibly these people that were lining the sides of the streets were people who were just looking to get something from him. Looking possibly to see a show, a spectacular sight. That's one of the possible things. Secondly, they had a traditional interest in the requirements of religion. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 16 states that all the males of the nation of Israel were required to come to Jerusalem on three specific feast days. Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would include the Passover celebration, which is what they're coming up upon. The Feast of Weeks, which is the day of Pentecost. And the Feast of Trumpets, which would be later on in the fall. And it's interesting that this being the time that God is gathering his people together, as I was sitting and meditating upon it at home, God specifically wanted all these people in Jerusalem for his crucifixion. He wanted all these people in Jerusalem for when the Spirit came down and the church began on the day of Pentecost. And the last one, the Feast of Trumpets, I believe is speaking of the second advent of Christ when he's coming back to this world to set up his kingdom. And he's drawing all people back by his feast days and requirements. But these were people who said, okay, here's what the law entails. We are required to be in Jerusalem. I guess we better go. Some went with that attitude. Others went joyfully and anticipating of the blessing of God. But some probably just went with a traditional interest. Well, we've always done it. Kind of like a Christmas Eve service for many. We don't attend church any other time of the year. You know, we're one of those C&E Christians. Christmas and Easter, and we only go out those two. Because we've always done it that way. And they were there. I'm sure there were some like that. Thirdly, they had a fascinating interest in the subject of prophecy. Over in Daniel chapter 9, there is a prophecy that was given to Daniel about a coming Messiah. And there it says that 70 weeks, literally 70 heptads, seven sevens, each of the weeks there is equivalent to 7 years. And in the first 7 weeks, or the first 49 years, Jerusalem would be rebuilt. And that happened exactly on schedule. Another 62 weeks would transpire and Messiah would be cut off. And guess what time it was? It was time for that to happen. Now understand that the prophecy given to Daniel was given 500 years before the times of Jesus. Undoubtedly there were many people that said, it's never going to happen, or they simply forgot about it. it's not important. It was maybe for Daniel's time, but it's not for Jesus' time. Yeah, you've heard people say about Scripture, well, that was for Jesus' day, but not for us today. I wouldn't doubt that that attitude existed back then. Probably some had forgotten about it, but some probably had it marked on their calendar. Some were good students of Scripture, and they had figured it out that the prophecy started with a decree to rebuild the city, and they knew exactly when the date of that was. And consequently, they could figure it out. By the way, the very day that Jesus is entering into Jerusalem was the final day of that 69th week. To the day. So there were there some that were of a good heart, some that were there simply because they were interested in seeing something spectacular or getting something, some that were there only because, well, we always go into Jerusalem this time of year, some that were there because they wanted to see something, how prophecy was going to work out. And consequently, with all those things, there was a great multitude there. This was an important day, and they were looking for something important to happen. Well, what did they believe about Jesus? Look again at the text. There are two things that are specifically stated here about their understanding of Jesus. First of all, they saw him as the prophet of God. Look at verse 11. They specifically state that here. And the multitude said, "This is Jesus." That's his name. Not a prophet or one of the prophets. The prophet. Moses had given a declaration in the book of Deuteronomy that God was going to raise up a prophet just like him. One singular prophet. He would be the prophet of all the prophets. And by having the definite article "the" there, when they said "the prophet of Nazareth," they were indicating that this is the prophet that God was going to raise up. This is a person who was going to come and he was going to speak the word of God like no one else. And certainly they recognized that in him. They said, "You don't teach like one of the scribes or the Pharisees, you teach as one having authority. Never did we ever hear anyone speak the way you speak. You speak on things that we need to hear. You speak with the voice of God." They recognized him as a prophet. Not only that, they recognized him as the Messiah of Israel. Two ways that this is demonstrated. First, in what they were doing. They were cutting down branches from the trees. John tells us they were palm branches, and they were spreading their garments over the road. This was the traditional way of honoring a king coming into a city. The king was not to be touching the earth because the king was too royal to do that. So they would put their garments down, or they would take branches from trees and line the road so that the animal itself would never touch the ground. Kind of like Moses when he was at the burning bush and God said to him, "Take off your shoes, you're on holy ground." Well, they kind of elevated the king to that type of position. And they recognized that this person coming was not only the prophet, not only could he speak, but he spoke with authority, and that authority vindicated him as Israel's Messiah, the one who was going to bring in the kingdom. So they cut down the branches, they put their garments, and then they ascribed praise to him. Verse 9, there was a group that went before, there was a group that followed after him, and they were all saying this, and possibly they were saying this antiphonally. One would say one thing and the other group would like a responsive reading type thing. "Hosanna to the Son of David." By the way, the word "Hosanna" literally means to save or to deliver. And what they are doing here is they are quoting Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that was written by David, not of himself, although there are references in there that could be attributed to David, or to his life and his reign, but are looking forward to Israel's Messiah. And these words are right in Psalm 118. "Hosanna to the Son of David." By the way, Son of David, not just a son, But remember, a promise was given to David that there would always be one to sit upon his throne. That recognizes him as having right authority to do that. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Not only is he one from the loins of David, his physical lineage, but he's coming in the name of the Lord. That is, God has raised this person up. And in the Jewish mind, if they didn't recognize necessarily his deity, they recognized that God had certainly given him special abilities. Not just an ordinary man. Now, certainly he was far more than just an ordinary, even a super ordinary man. He was the God-man. But they were recognizing this. Hosanna in the highest. In other words, here is the person who is coming from the physical descent of David, who God has anointed, given special abilities, and is going to accomplish the purposes of God from heaven on earth. Well, what was that? God promised a kingdom, which meant a king, which meant prosperity, which meant that this Roman government that was ruling over the nation at that time had to go. We're finally going to get rid of the Romans. And they were shouting this and praising him. Now understand what they recognized. They recognized him as a prophet. They recognized him as a king. And that's it. Unfortunately, they did not see him as the Savior of man. In their own minds, what do we need? Well, we need somebody to deliver us truth. We need somebody to speak authoritatively about what's right and what's wrong and what's ethical, what's not ethical, what's moral, what's immoral. Oh, we've got a wonderful teacher here. Good guy. We need someone to get us out of this ridiculous Roman government and the oppression of the nations. Oh, and he's just the person to do it. That's what we need. But there's a greater need that man has. Someone to deliver them from sin. And see, they saw him as the prophet, they saw him as the king, but they didn't see him as priest. The one who reconciles man to God through an offering. And to be fair, there might be a little bit of reason. Well, the priests, they were always involved in the work of the temple. How often did you find Jesus in the temple? Not very often. In fact, Scripture only records a couple of instances where he's in the temple itself. You find him in the synagogue, but sacrifices weren't offered in the synagogue. They were only offered in the temple. And twice when he goes into the temple, he throws out all the money changers. You don't see him offering sacrifices. Well, he couldn't because a priest had to be from the line of Aaron. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. Couldn't be a priest. You didn't see him offering sacrifices. But he wasn't going to take a lamb or an oxen or a goat or anything else. He was going to offer himself. And through the death, his own death, he would reconcile man once and for all to God. And you see, because they didn't see their need, they didn't see in him what was really the need to see him as the priest. And as the events of the week went on and they realized that, hey, this guy really isn't going to bring in the kingdom. He's not really the king that we had hoped. All his talk was big talk. And they weren't really interested in him dying. Remember even Peter. Go back to Matthew chapter 16, which happened a short time before this. The Lord Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" They gave various interpretations of who the public saw Jesus as. And then he said to his disciples, "And who do you say that I am?" And Peter stood up and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And pardon the paraphrase, but Jesus said, "Good job, Pete. you got it right. And from that time on, he began to tell the disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer and die and be risen again on the third day. And Peter said, wait a minute. That can't be. I won't allow it. And the Lord spoke to Peter and said, get thee behind me, Satan. You see, even the most knowing disciples struggled with the fact that Jesus was going to die. Fortunately, they got their heads together and they recognized that what he was doing, that he was doing for their sins. And they weren't the ones who were yelling, crucify him. It was the ones who never recognized his priestly character. Prophet? No problem. King? Wonderful. Priest? Uh-uh. They never saw him as their Savior. And until a man or a woman or a child recognizes Jesus Christ as their Savior, everything else that they believe about him is open to change. And under the right circumstances, in the right place, at the right time, it can change 180 degrees. So that one day you sing Hosanna to the Son of David, and a few days later say, crucify him. I look at the world today, and I find the conditions not a whole lot different. There are those who are looking to change the political landscape. And they see that our country is not anymore a country, one nation that is under God. And they rightly say, oh, if only we could live up to that once again. If only our people would hold up God like we used to. Just what I said about the Good Friday services are indicative of where we have gone in relationship to even a respect for the worship of God. And other people look at absolutes of truth, of ethics, of morals, and they say, look at the cesspool that we're living in today. And we are. And all those people being well-intentioned, I shouldn't say all of them, many of those people being well-intentioned don't recognize Jesus as Savior. And if push should come to shove, I can guarantee you that under the right circumstances, they will one day yell, crucify him. And never think twice. You see, the reason that the people didn't yell that, the ones who didn't, is they recognized him as Savior. And while they mourned, while they agonized with him being on the cross, they praise God mightily for it. What's your condition today? Captivating interest in the ministry of Jesus? Well, you're here. That's good. I like that. But maybe you're just here because, well, that's what you do on Sundays. And it, after all, it's the Easter season, and that's kind of special. And maybe you have a fascinating interest in some passage of Scripture or whatever. Good. I'm fascinated by lots of Scriptures. In fact, I can't think of one that doesn't fascinate me. Nothing wrong with that. But the Scriptures point us to Christ. How do you see Him? Speaking truth with authority? Not a, well, I think you should do this, but this is what you should do. Good. You see him as the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Good. But if you don't see him as Savior, could be next week you'll be somewhere else doing something different. And when someone asks you, why aren't you in church? You'll say, who cares? You might not say crucify him, but you'll just say, who cares? What difference does it make? I'll tell you what difference it makes. Eternity. You see, the prophet is a thing for time. The king is a thing for time. The Savior is something for eternity. And when they saw him as Savior, they wouldn't turn from him as prophet and king. What about you? Let's pray. Father, I can look out over the congregation, even though my eyes are closed. But if I would open them and I'd look out, I'd see how people are dressed. I'd see if heads are raised or if heads are lowered. I'd see if people are fidgeting or they're contemplating. But all I can see are outward things. You go right through that to the heart. And you know the need of everyone that's here this morning. First and foremost is the need to know Jesus Christ as Savior. I would venture to state that maybe 99% of the people that are here this morning already have recognized that they are sinners, lost, unable to do anything about their sin, for the wages of sin is death. But they've trusted in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and have been born again. But Lord, maybe there's one here this morning. Maybe there's two. Maybe there's more who are trusting in their own goodnesses, their own works, or religious experiences to count them acceptable to you, when it's nothing that any one of us can do or have done to us that takes away sin, but only what Jesus did for us. Father, if there is such a one, right now I pray that while their head is bowed, in this very solemn moment, they might be one that would say, Lord, I could have been that person out there shouting hosannas, recognizing Jesus as a prophet, recognize him as a king, but not as Savior. But right now I want him to come into my life and be my Lord. I see him as dying for me. And while it grieves my heart that he had to, I rejoice that he did and bow before him this morning in faith. Lord, the days are coming, just as the days that followed from the triumphal entry, that the world was turned upside down. May we be found faithful. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.